Okay, we have a number of questions, and let me go through a couple of them. I was asked, most of them are on the life of David and what we have been going on. I was expecting to get some that would be beyond that, but most of them are related to what we have already said. Here is the question. It says, please give some other explanations for the phrase, a man after God's own heart. What does it mean to say that David was a man after God's own heart? That phrase comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I think that we get a little bit of an explanation of that in the context. It is in the context of Saul's disobedience. Saul is told by Samuel to wait until Samuel comes and before he goes out to battle. And Samuel was delayed. And before they came, Saul got impatient. And he went ahead and he offered sacrifice to the Lord. Now, sacrifice was something that only priests were allowed to do. Saul was a king. That was not the prerogative of a king. It was the prerogative of a priest. Saul was disobedient to God. And so it is said that Saul, by Samuel, you are rejected from being from king over Israel. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord, this is 1 Samuel 13, 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now here's the contrast. Saul was not a man after God's heart. David was a man after God's heart. What does that mean? I think that it means that if you look at the heart of God, you are looking at God's will, God's desire, God's commandments. This is what God wants. And David was a man after God's own heart in that David wanted what God wanted. Saul did not want what God wanted. He would not be submissive to Saul to God. And that is why he was rejected for being king. I think that this is looking at the heart of God as looking at the character of God, the will of God, the plan of God, the desires of God, and saying David was in touch with God. That's what he wanted. Okay? That's the first question. Second question, how much time passed from when David sinned to when David was rebuked by Nathan? It was probably a year, because it looks to me like the child was born, it says that Bathsheba became his wife and bore him a son. That's the end of chapter 13, and so it is after this when Nathan comes to David. So it is about a year later. Okay. Now this question. It says, when Nathan told David the story of the poor man whose sheep was taken by the rich man, David said he would repay four times. Now, I can't find the verse. I can't. Okay. Okay. I can't find the verse. If you find the verse, I'll come back to that question, okay? Here's another question. What is your topic about on the Friends of Israel conference? Okay, the Friends of Israel is a group of Jewish believers who are trying to reach their fellow Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have a conference. They have a number of prophecy conferences that they take around the country, and they have four topics, and they are the four topics that you mentioned. One of the topics is the rapture. Another is the tribulation. another is Israel, and the third, fourth is the kingdom of God. My topic is on the tribulation. It's basically meant to be an outline of what is going to happen during the final period before the second coming of Christ. The period that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 24 calls the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's my topic. I'll say now, 2 Samuel 12, 6. Okay? Oh, okay. Okay, David. David said, okay, I see what you're saying. David was saying that that the person who has committed this sin, who stole this man's sheep, he says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the man lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I think that the fourfold is meant to be just a very literal kind of thing that relates to the sheep. This man stole one sheep. He must restore fourfold. I'm not sure that I would say that when Nathan told David, these are the consequences of your sins, that it's going to be fourfold. And so the question was, if I read the rest of the question, where am I? Okay, here. It says the fourth thing, the infant son, Amnon's sin against Tamar, Absalom killing Amnon. Would you consider Adonijah to be the fourth? I'm not sure that I would try to make the consequences for David exactly four. I think that there may have been even more consequences. But I think that that was what David was saying in terms of, and it was Old Testament law. If you steal, these are the consequences. You have to repay, and you have to add to it. Okay. What few things could we do to have a more fulfilling marriage? Now that's a good question, and you know, it probably relates to each one of us. You know, one of the things I think that that happens in marriage is that as we live together, we sometimes begin to take each other for granted. Do you remember the days when you were courting this young lady and seeking to win her? You know, we do a lot of things in those days. We go out of our way to try to attract that person, to satisfy that person, to make that person happy. I would say that that one of the things that we could do is never stop courting our wives. Now that doesn't mean that you're always the same the way that you were when you were. My wife was 16 when I first started going with her. So we were young. We're not going to be teenagers again. But there is a way that you can be seeking to do things that are special for your wife, and to keep trying to win her love. Now, you don't have to work very hard to do that. She already loves you. But if we would do things like that, it'd be a little more considerate. It would be a good thing. I think that specific question often has to be answered in a specific way with specific individuals. You know, what is your relationship with your wife like? What do you need to do to make your marriage a little bit better? I know that that for my wife, as we had kids, we had four kids, and three of them were boys, and boys are a lot more active. They're a lot noisier. They make a lot more mess. They create more work for a woman, and sometimes she needs help. I would come home from a mass, and basically Nancy would say, "Here they are. They're yours." And you know what I would do? I would come home and play with the kids. Now, I was absolutely delighted to do that. She would cook the dinner. She would do the... I never did a dish in my life. And that's the way she wanted it. You've got the kids. And so, you know, that was work. I was playing. I was becoming a little kid again myself. So, you know, there are different things. It depends on what your wife needs. So, if you love her, then try to help her. Okay, here's another question. It's related to the prophecy conference. Why is dispensationalism better than covenant theology? And that's a good question too. And maybe we don't know. We need to be filled with our definitions. The terms are not as important as some basic concept. Premillennialism, the truth that Jesus Christ is going to come again in the future, literally, and then he is going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. Believers are going to be raised and they are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says in Revelation 20. If you go into the Old Testament, if you go into the covenants of the Old Testament, there are promises to Abraham. There are promises to Abraham's seed, his descendants. There are promises to the nation of Israel. They are promises that are meant to be literally understood, and they will be literally fulfilled. Dispensationalism is you know, we look at the different dispensations. You know what? There are a lot of covenant theologians that recognize many of the same dispensations that we do. You know, there was a different period of time before the fall and after the fall, wasn't there? And then there was a different period of time before the flood and after the flood. And then with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, there was a difference between Abraham before and after, and the law before and after. And then with the coming of Christ before and after, many covenant theologians will recognize the same different periods of time. But they do not look for a literal future for the nation of Israel. They will take the promises to Israel that are found in the New Testament, and they are saying that they are filled in the church. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. He says, "Behold, I make a new covenant." Now, with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And covenant theology will say that covenant is not for literal Israel. It will be fulfilled in the church. I think that basically dispensationalism, premillennialism, takes the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Testament, and understands them in their natural meaning. They make sense when it's referring to what God is going to do for Israel. The Messiah is going to come. He is going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He is going to reign over the house of Israel. He is going to reign in righteousness. He is going to establish peace in the land. He is going to establish justice in the land. The word of the Lord will go forth into all of the earth. There will be peace throughout the earth, because he is going to rule with a rod of iron. That all makes sense. And it is to be understood in its normal sense. That's what we mean by literal interpretation. Covenant theology tends to look at everything in the light of certain theological covenants, which are not specifically mentioned in the Bible, the covenant of grace And so they will take all of these covenants together, and they will basically try to find fulfillment in the church and not in Israel. Okay? Can you speak to David's final years of life and the extent his life was redeemed, salvaged after repentance? Well, first of all, there are two wonderful, wonderful psalms that address that. One I referred to in my message, and that was Psalm 32. And the other is Psalm 51. These are two psalms that have often been called penitential psalms. They are psalms that indicate David's repentance and his forgiveness. David was restored in his relationship to God. Do not, you know, with all of the things that David still suffered, he was still restored in his relationship to God. He was still called when his life was over. When his life was over, and David is evaluated, Paul in Acts chapter 13, Paul uses the same terminology that we had in 1 Samuel 13 when it says God is seeking a man after his own heart. Paul is saying that was David. He was the man after God's own heart. That's looking at his life as a whole. And in spite of this sin, David was a man after God's own heart. You can also see David continuing to walk by faith, even after Absalom revolted against him. You know, he was being driven from Jerusalem. What does he say? You know, if this is God's will, I accept it. If it's God's will to restore me, I will accept it. But he was walking, he was back with the Lord, and he was walking by faith. You know, if you sin, you can be restored to the Lord, and you can be useful again for the Lord. God will remake your life. Now, there may be effects that you never get rid of. There may be effects that you never get rid of, but you can, you know, you can start. God will allow you to go on from where you are, and he will use you. Any repentance stories, success stories? I think the question is, any repentance success stories in the Bible? Yes, I think that there are a number of repentance success stories. I would start with the Apostle Paul. What was Paul? You know, he was a murderer. He was a killer of Christians. He was an opponent of God, and he came to know the Lord, and the rest of his life was a success story. I think that if you look at some of the saints, Jacob was a different man when he was old compared to Jacob as a young man. Jacob was a schemer and a conniver. Jacob is an old man. Took him a long time to get there. Was a man of faith. Was a man. So there are stories like that. You know what? There's one in the Bible that just comes to me that I would have never picked. Samson. I would never pick Samson. I look at Samson's life in the book of Judges, and he seems to be a carnal man. I see very little of him in terms of godliness. And yet, do you know where Samson shows up in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 11. That's the hall of fame of men of faith in the Old Testament. And Samson is there. And you know what? Where was Samson's faith? It basically comes down to the last act in his life when he put his hands against those pillars and he destroyed more of the enemy in his death than he had in his life and wound up killing himself in the process. Now, the Bible says that that was an act of faith. So I would put Samson there too. Okay. Here's a good question. 1 Corinthians 6:18. You might want to look at that. And it says, why does 1 Corinthians 6:18 say that sexual sins are different? 1 Corinthians 6:18. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Here's the verse. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, I'm not sure that I have the exact answer on that, but I think that what Paul says is that there are a lot of sins that we commit that have effects on our body, but that sexual sins involve our very personality in a deeper way, and so they affect us in a different way. There are some that are more external, but there are some sins that are very much us. Please expound on E equals MC square. Professor Einstein, would you come and answer that question? I could give you an answer to that, but you wouldn't be able to understand it. Okay, that's all of the questions that I have. Are there any others that have come up at this point? Yes.
I didn't have time to write it down because my pen was pretty bad. But in light of what you said, 6 or 9 verses in the Bible against homosexuality, and I've never even dreamt that relationship between Jonathan and David would be that type. But of all the sinfulness that you talked about from David, if you came across a Bible scholar who was a non-believer, how would you defend that? How would you defend David loving Jonathan from a saintly view and not a perverse view?
I tried to say that we are to love. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love one another as I have loved you. And furthermore, what you have with David and Jonathan must be taken into the context of Scripture. All through Scripture, homosexuality is presented as a sin. And you could not have the model relationship between David and Jonathan in Scripture if it was a sinful relationship. That's how I would defend it. You know what, this is an additional thing just on that line. One of my students just this last week showed me a presentation that is on the the Queen Anne Bible. You ever heard of that? It is a new edition of the King James Bible in which those with a homosexual agenda change all of the verses that relate to homosexuality so that they really are not sins. It is striking. This homosexual agenda is a very strong agenda, and you do have those who say that they believe the Bible, and what they do is Scripture speaks of those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that is what is being done here. It's a very clever and insidious way of reading the Bible. They will always look at a passage. Look at Romans 1. Paul says that this is something which is unnatural and contrary to nature. What they will do is take a hypothetical background that is not in the passage, and they will give you a very scholarly presentation and say, that's the real background for the passage. So they will read the passage then in the light of that background, making it something different than what it says. And then that enables them to dismiss what the verse is actually saying. That's done in a number of different ways. So, anyhow. Any other questions? Yes?
That I've heard it theorized as David is leaving, as Absalom rebels and David is leaving to the Kidron Valley, that is where he wrote Psalm 23. Do you think that...
Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm?
Yeah, as I walk through the valley of the shadow.
Oh, okay.
That he was penning that psalm as he was going
yeah.
through that. Through your study, do you think there's some credibility there, or...
Here's what you have in the study of the Psalms. There was a time in which Bible scholars, Bible students, tried to find the background of every psalm in the Bible or every psalm of David. And I think that sometimes that becomes forced. There are a number of psalms that tell us what the specific background is. And when we have those psalms, I think that we are to read those psalms in the light of that background. Where we don't have that background in the psalm itself, then I think that we should be hesitant to just confine that psalm to that kind of background. So I would not do that. Yes?
One last question from me. Did you say that Waylon Jennings wrote
I find them
in all the wrong places?
I think he sung it. I actually looked on the internet to find the song, to find the words.
Well, my comment was, I hope it was Dolly Parton. That's all I just
said. I just looked on there to find, and it says Waylon Jennings and his song there. But there were others that sung it too.
Another question, I think. Okay. Hopefully in your area, When translating the Bible, I'm going to go directly to John 1:1, and we were kind of discussing this the other day. When we read in our Bibles, the italicized words that are not necessarily there. Hope, and so John 1:1, Jehovah's Witnesses will throw in the A, where we wouldn't have that, and other places we use the A and the thought. How do we know where to put the
rights?
I guess
context. Yeah. Here's the question. When you translate from one language to another, you can't translate with an absolutely literal translation. Any of you ever read an interlinear Bible? It goes through word by word, the word order of the Greek or the Hebrew, and it's very often
nonsense. It's just very difficult to do that. But the fact is, there's no word for A in Greek. There's no word for A. It literally says the word was God. Now, grammatically, there are a number of different ways that could be translated. Could be translated, the word was A, was God, the word was A God, the word was the God. The fact is, though, what they're trying to say is Jesus is the Word, right? Now, He is a God. And somehow they have made Him a lesser God. How many gods are there in the Bible? There's only one. He is either the true God, He is either a true God, and there's only one, or He is a false God. And if He is a false God, He is not to be honored or worshipped or in any way regarded. He is to be utterly rejected. You know, they are trying to deflect what the verse is really saying. The fact is that the word God is used in a number of times to refer to the Lord Jesus. They try to deflect it. But, you know, in the context, what does it say? The Word was God. What did He do? All things were created by Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created. Not one thing came into being, which has come into being. What does that say? That verse, in the beginning was the Word. That in the beginning, that's taking us back to Genesis 1:1. And when it says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was the one who created the heavens and the earth? John is saying that God in Genesis 1:1 was God the Son. He was the one that created the heavens and the earth. So, translations. We have a number of we have a wonderful number of very, very good translations. What you have with the Jehovah's Witnesses are those that have a special agenda, and they are going to twist their translation to fit their special agenda. So,
with observation, when David spiraled downward to sin, when he sent to inquire what for Sheba, and somebody said she was a wife, right? Would not have sent a better.
Should have. Wouldn't it, when he said she's the wife of Uriah, shouldn't that have set off an alarm ring? Should have. But you know what? If you want to rationalize your sin, you are going to do it. The sinfulness of the human heart, even of us as believers. If we want to sin, we'll be able to rationalize it. We'll be able to rationalize it. And that was, you know, there are some people who will go through that and then repent later. But during the process, when they want to sin, they'll sin.
Well, it's time for dinner now.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your attention. You know what I like? This has been a very attentive group. Tommy will look at me in chapel, and he'll know that he'll see me or in church falling asleep sometimes. You guys have been very good.